I approve of all of those things.
Gilbert and Sullivan?
Men, wedding fairies, and all the other stuff that was mentioned.
Of course. I approve of Gilbert and Sullivan.
Yes, well.
Specifically.
Yes. Well, you are going to have to get closer to the microphone.
Okay.
My esteemed guest tonight is someone you've heard in many other capacities.
Yes.
Quite different than what you're going to hear him doing tonight.
That's right.
My guest is Toggy Savage, who also is Toggy Smith, but both of them are his real, rightful, lawful names. And he's going to be reading from a book tonight written by his uncle.
That's right. My uncle is Duncan.
Oh, get closer to that microphone, sir.
How's that?
Okay. Oh, shove it a little closer.
A little
there
closer.
We go.
Okay.
That's good.
Well, my uncle is Duncan Smith, native Portlander, and son of my grandfather, Lyndon Smith, or as I knew him, Grandpa Dunny, who was a really well-known pediatrician who had his own show on television called The Children's Doctor, and he wrote numerous books. I was actually I'm on one of the covers of his books, and I'm
an example of a healthy child.
Yeah, an example. My dad and my uncles and my aunts lived up in the West Hills, and had a pretty neat childhood. They're all really neat people.
And, decadent at all by any chance?
Oh, very, very much so.
I have to hint to you, because a good thing to do when you have a radio show is to hint at things that are going to happen ahead of time. There, in this book that Toggy's uncle wrote,
yes,
there is decadence of a physical, linguistic, and psychological nature.
That's right. The book, like, I didn't know my uncle. I've heard stories about him. Like, he was friends with Deborah Harry. Like, he lived in New York in the late 70s and early 80s, you know. And he was his house was raided by the Contortions, and they took it over, the band, the Contortions. And he knew all kinds of neat characters of that scene. He was there. And he was a linguist. He spoke like 5 different languages. One of those included ancient Greek. And he was a really interesting guy. And there could be some listeners out there who went to Lincoln High School or one of the, you know, elementary schools out in the West Hills who remember my uncle and my dad and all those people. But unfortunately, you know, he was gay, and if you're you were gay in New York in the late 70s and early 80s, you know, that was a health risk. And unfortunately, the only memories I have of him are of him very sick and green and skeletal-like and nodding off at Christmas dinner. It was really sad. And I didn't really get a chance to know him. And now, unfortunately, my aunt is dying. It's been like one after the other, so I never really got to know this side of the family. And they're all really interesting people. And anyway, that's some foreshadowing of what is to come.
There's some foreshadowing. And also, what you're going to hear is going to sound... Now, this is a book of essays, and it's
yes.
going to sound... And it's called The Age of Oil, which
yes.
is ironic since it was written in the 80s.
Yeah.
But, because since that's everything people are thinking about now, but... What I should give you is some more tantalizing hints are that, as you know, this is an experimental variety show, and I wouldn't have someone read just any old book on this show. This is very experimental in a postmodern satire direction.
Yeah, it's like academic satire. Kind of like the Warhol Diaries kind of combined with like Chomsky's linguistic type books.
Yeah, there are very personal parts, and then there will be what seem like completely schizophrenic linguistic parts. And that should be enough of a hint. What I'm going to do is quickly shut this door and have us be in a totally sealed, quiet environment.
Yes. Let me take off my jacket.
Yes. Let's get comfortable, because we're about to hear the wild mental acrobatics of Duncan Smith, who is no longer with us. And this is a very rare, I'd imagine, a small press book.
Yes.
It's a real printed book. This is something that's some limited amount of copies are out there in the world. And it really is one of a kind.
Yeah.
Wait, you should, before you read one of the reviews on the back while I shut
on the back?
Door. Yeah.
Okay. And this is by Samuel Weber, author of The Legend of Freud. In the Age of Oil, Duncan Smith lets his cratylitic converter loose upon the not-so-innocent discourse of contemporary Americana. What thereby comes oozing out will surprise all those for whom Levi Strauss is the name of either a French structuralist or an American brand of jeans, a marvelous job of recycling.
Do you remember what your uncle's tone of voice was at all?
No. That's funny because you mentioned that, because the Smiths, we have a really sick sense of humor.
Uh-huh.
And one time my other uncle, my Uncle Tim, called up my grandfather one time and almost tricked him, pretending he was Duncan, and because he had kind of a meek, I think he had like kind of a meek voice, and he was like, "Oh, this is Duncan," or something like that.
In other words, he had a bit of a flamboyant, flighty.
Oh yeah.
Maybe you should read this and.
Okay.
You do your best to become Duncan in the coming hour.
I'm just gonna read what what he says. I mean, I can't really do his voice because I don't really remember it. I know he was very kind of soft. Some foreshadowing. Some extra stuff. My uncles actually grew up with, and my dad too, grew up with Matt Groening, creator of The Simpsons, and he gets mentioned in this essay called Memoirs of an Occupation. And if anybody knew Duncan at Lincoln High School or wherever, you should call up and maybe after a few essays, if you have any Duncan stories, because he was a fascinating character.
Yeah, get ready all for something postmodern.
Okay.
But goofy.
All right. Without further ado, Memoirs of an Occupation. Let me take a... When I was very young, I was fascinated with mollusks. These creatures are mostly of the sea, with the exception of land snails and slugs or the freshwater species. My locale, the Pacific Northwest, is advantageous for the growth of the land snail or slug, since they thrive in zones of heavy rainfall. On my walks home from grade school, I would usually see hundreds of slugs along garden pathways. Leopard slugs, banana slugs, or brown-orange slugs ones abounded. One garden had steps of roughly chiseled rock. Through their crevices grew the grass, bracken, and moss these slow-moving things would eat. You frequently had to avoid them and step with agility over their slippery bodies. There were always times when you would slip and have those smeared remains of a slug down your thigh. During these hours after school, I would stop and stare in admiration of their antennae and pulsating bodies, the slick, moist cuts usually of green. Their curiously shaped bodies were non-legged, save for only one foot, which was ponderously aligned to the ground. They never appeared equipped to jump, fly, or hop, or twirl like other animals. Their deliberation attracted me greatly. An exquisite sensitivity to the effects of touch and light made me think them too delicate and vulnerable to the cruelties of the outside world. Their profusion is great in the moist forests of Oregon, despite all the kids who enjoyed snipping their eyes out or cutting their bodies in half or pouring the proverbial salt on their never-dry backs. I regarded them as exotic and originally from the sea, now that they had invaded these glens rich in plant life. Portland, often overcast, allowed them much rest from the immoderate blazing of the sun, something they would always hate. When rains ended and sun shone, orange slugs dried to black and their slimy trails turned iridescent. These trails revealed their painful road to doom, a dry, sunbaked sidewalk. Slugs appeared more plentiful and less attractive than snails. Slugs were considered by everyone to be too numerous, and their relative ugliness didn't remedy the low opinion. Whereas snails captured one's interest more, they had shells of varying size and color, and their flesh was not so startlingly hued as their shell-less counterparts. One rainy day in my many walks through the wooded neighborhood, I discovered a most beautiful snail. The shell had orange and yellow stripes against a brown and purple background. Its body was long and thick. Not like the tiny white ones that possessed mediocre shells, it was so beautiful that I let it crawl over my fingers and hands as I walked home. I called the snail Pokey, after the horse in the Gumby TV cartoon, and partly after its slow, imploring nature. I was heartily welcomed by my younger brother and with the creature. We coined a song for the lovely pet, which ran as follows. Pokey the snail, Pokey the snail. You may see him laughing, you may see him crying, but you know he's got a green mouth. Right away, we built a terrarium for him. A large glass jar wherein we placed some soil, moss, fern, and grass. The top was sealed with a metal lid with holes for air to come through. Sometimes Pokey would escape and be seen later crawling up on the sides of our bedroom wall. One time when I let Pokey crawl over my fingers, my sisters and older brother thought it disgusting. But Tim, the younger brother, even attempted Pokey on his fingers. It backfired. The thing bit me. I knew then that snails have an unusual tongue lined with teeth called a radula. This facilitates the well-aimed strokes at leaves and flowers they're despised for. I never wanted to be bitten by a snail again in my life. Soon we lost Pokey, but we could detect his slimy trails over the bedroom walls afterwards. One question we asked about snails was, did they go to the bathroom? It remained mysterious until we saw tiny green coils on the surface of the terrarium. The gender of the snails seemed not to matter also. We were so childish at the time that the question didn't concern us. I was to later find out that they are hermaphroditic and that they mutually need to inseminate each other. The result is that both animals bear the eggs. One summer evening, I turned on the sprinkler in order to see as many of these nocturnally active creatures as possible. Armed with a flashlight, I discovered a pair cemented together in an excess of slime. I initially was horrified, but then reasoned they were fucking. I didn't stay long because it was distasteful to look at for any length of time. The shock lingered on when I finally left the garden to go indoors to watch TV with my parents, ignorant of what I had just seen. After Pokey's disappearance, I was despondent. I thought I'd never be able to find a snail as beautiful as that. I had spent hours looking for a comparable snail, but to no avail. There were only slugs or the smaller snails with furry shells. Whole days were taken up with looking for a snail bearing a colorful shell. On these days, I'd hum the Pokey the Snail song, desperately searching for the perfect snail, a snail as good as Pokey. With Pokey gone, I eventually resorted to a pet slug called Flash. We called him Flash after the comic book superhero who can travel at speeds no slug could ever match. His home was in an originally botanical terrarium. On top of the clear plastic box was a small ventilation cap. Twist an upper portion clockwise and vents appear. Flash's long body would inch up these holes to the very top. There he'd escape with his radula all night long. It sounded like a fainter version of chalk screeching across a blackboard. Did he want to escape, or did he like to suck on plastic? The terrarium which housed the slug was placed on a gigantic television set which Tim and I would watch. At times, Flash could be heard through the din of commercials, his scraping cry for revenge, freedom, food, who knows what it wanted. One time I placed my finger too close to the ventilation hole when Pokey was scraping. He liked Pokey before, bit it. I'm sure I sensed some perverse pleasure. Later on, I threw Flash out simply because I cared not to clean out his cage, by this time very smelly and slimy. Slugs were by no means my sole obsession. My childhood friend shared the interest. Tim, our friend Matt, and I invented a realm called Slugonia, populated by slug-inspired cartoon characters. They didn't have any antenna or slime or radula, and they resembled humans in their weaker moments. These cartoon slugs were very self-indulgent, priding themselves on ravenous appetites or excessive TV watching. We drew comics about the central slug characters. Some of their names were Harvey, a trickster, Hobart, the dictator of Slugonia, Fedor, a TV addict, Garfo, a slug who has a sign on his back reading, "Beat Me," Cheerful, a compulsively happy slug, and Flash, again, a voracious eater like my former pet with a super fast tongue. A little side note, while my uncle was living in New York, and my aunt too, they would go to these really fancy dinner parties, and they had, you know, Flash. Everybody in my family used to imitate Flash, pretend they were Flash, and be like, "Oh, this is really good." I heard this story from my aunt. And if, you know, he'd be at like these really fancy art opening dinner parties, and he'd be like pretending to be Flash, like sucking up food right off the plate, and, you know, he didn't really care what anybody thought. Anyway, hold on. Matt was the most ingenious and prolific in creating fictional situations concerning these slugs. He also originated their image and invented most of the characters and their names. Tim and I contributed a great deal, either in our own ideas or just laughed over Matt's talks on the idea of Slugonia. Tim and I even made a Super 8 animation film about Slugonia. Matt and I went as far as to suggest Slug Patrol to our Boy Scout troop. The Scoutmaster was charmed by the idea but had to refuse the title. He was a stupid man, since there were so many other names of animals that we could use besides that of Slug. We knew it was a poor reason, and besides, we were already resigned to his disapproval. Beforehand, Matt had composed a flag with a somersaulting or flipping slugs. Our slugs could flip in midair. The flag slugs were also wearing bandanas and hats, vestiges of our uniforms. We even invented a handshake which consisted of contact with either palm, only had squishing sounds meet the other person. Another one was contact, but rapid drawing away. Yuck! As if the palm were slimy. Around this time, 11 to 14 years of age, I cannot recall specifically, I had bought the most comprehensive book on the subject, Pillsbury's Land Mollusca of North America, North of Mexico. The actual title may be longer. The book was a four-volume monograph slowly on land snails and slugs. When it arrived, I noticed the pages were uncut, and after plying them apart with a large kitchen knife, I was able to marvel at the hundreds of illustrations of my favorite animal. Now I could say that such and such was Orion Ater, Vespercola latinbrum, and Helix pomata. Every species had a technical description of their reproductive, digestive, and respiratory systems. The classification into family, genus, and species was based upon organization of their respiratory tracts. The book had very strange accounts on certain species. One species was predatory cannibalistic. It would attack by swaying its head and trunk back and forth in front of the victim, then lunge very quickly at the other snail's main artery, running up the center of the spiral. During a summer camp vacation, I requested a friend of my parents to bring the book with her since she was going to visit some counselors. The area had a small number of snails I didn't know the names of. When she arrived, she made a wisecrack as to the weight of the books. Many of the counselors held academic positions, and one of them was a biologist. He was struck by my interest in these creatures, even though, at moments during our walks on the matter, I felt as if his interest was too attentive and too obsessional. It frightened me into thinking I was also strange for devoting so much time to finding snails and classifying them. The bulging volumes on snails helped me somewhat when much of it was done in an effort to impress my peers that I was a scholarly type. As I also learned from the book, Helix pomata was called the European garden snail, and it is the snail the French use for escargots. Every time I went to a French restaurant, I ordered escargots, charming my mother with my sophistication. "Isn't that cute? He's ordering escargots." When eating snails began, it was only a foodstuff for It was only a foodstuff poor farmers resorted to when they had nothing else to eat. I remember in high school a skinny black girl in fits over a French teacher eating a snail. "You're eating a snail," she shrieked. Many times the image of snails grew to disturbing proportions. On a boat trip through the Strait of Georgia in British Columbia, I saw a Post or Look magazine that featured a short story about monster snails on a remote island. The main character described his horror at the enormity of the creatures, which was all the more believable with an illustration of one. I think my second eldest sister showed me the picture. When I saw it, terror was my reaction. A giant snail was dwarfing a tree. Its devourings had probably denuded. The mouth of the monster looked like a ball of 1,000 ice picks, ready to rip apart anything organic. The image of the mouth was most disturbing, and I thought about it often during the vacation. I would frequently open the magazine and fixedly stare at the mouth's prickly cavern. During that vacation, my mother and a good friend of hers, the mother of the accompanying family, loved to prepare fresh oysters. Oysters are not snails or slugs, but are similar in terms of a fleshy, usually edible body with a hard calcium shell. With plenty of oyster beds around, we would partake of many lunches on the half shell. It seemed an elegant thing to do in the wilderness. Mom's friend was quite worldly, in my eyes, and beautiful enough to have me compare her to Audrey Hepburn. We'd all dive for oysters in clear blue water, armed with buckets or plastic bags. Later on, we'd pry them open, a painful task, for a shell's sharp edges would cut you, and the knife or prying tool, after having punctured your skin, would add to the mystery of already sliced fingers. A lemon and tomato sauce awaited the hungry minority, since many in our party didn't care for them. One time I found a pearl. It was very small and brought much attention from the older women. I didn't know where to place it, so I left it in the change purse of either my mother's bag or her friend's. I never saw that pearl again once it was safe inside those folds of leather. A year after the boat trip, I wrote a long paper on the Dutch painter Jan Vermeer. His attention to pearls must have contributed to my excitement over his work. Besides, the duo of mother and her friend thought me quite sensitive to have selected Vermeer as a subject for a research paper. I was 14 years old and a freshman in high school. Mom even told me that Vermeer was considered to have real ground pearls in his oils, contributing to the soft, milky pallor of his mostly female subjects. I grew to appreciate the painting entitled Women Weighing Pearls at his most exquisite effort. Vermeer's contemporary De Hooch depicted a woman weighing gold coins, similarly attired, though not with the satin and ermine jacket, and positioned before the window of streaming daylight. It failed simply because she was measuring gold, a vulgarity in its failure to understand the resonating significance of pearls. Some critics even thought Vermeer's woman was weighing gold, but in my paper, endorsed Lawrence Gowring's point, how could anyone think she was weighing something besides these jewels from oyster beds? Another painting, Botticelli's Birth of Venus, featured her rising from the legendary seashell. I thought it to be a most beautiful picture. In it, her hair coils and spirals, while a zephyr fitfully blows his gentle breath, which, if you don't mind the free association, was something I often did to snails. I blew on their antenna to see if they were truly that sensitive, and often they were, as they recoiled in their tender filaments. This delicacy sent me in smiles, prompting more assertive measures, such as touching the stalks, only to have them recoil more rapidly, hence longer to emerge again and face the human adversary, myself. A garden's bright flowers and glistening leaves has a rapacious predator, the snail and slug. They scar such luminous paradises that reflect a proud owner's labor. And to see my mother spreading slug be gone or some such similar poison in our garden hurt me in attenuated ways. Now the petals of our irises, lilies, and petunias could flourish in many a summer night's light unravaged by gaps and holes. The snail's hated status was what I attempted to change. I vainly thought my discussions of the creatures would sway my family into appreciating them. The brilliant growth of flowers was nothing to harm, yet harm to them seemed inevitable, for they would no doubt quickly wither and die. I even chastised in front of my mother America's cult of youthfulness in women when she was passing into middle age, as seen by my obsessional scrutiny of her face's growth of lines. Her face is still very youthful, and my viciousness against the one who had looked over me with tenderness for so many years appears only to be revenge against her obsessive picking of my zits as I advance into the hormonal disfigurations of adolescence. The biting snail, like the leeches that had fascinated me in fifth grade, could only draw blood from my face as freshly extracted whitehead always would. My mother, true to her nursing education degree, would wipe off the oil from her finger snail, onto her dress or apron. The attack was always on, whether it was combing my hair or wiping off dirt from any part of my body. A compulsively neat person, a product of Lutheran upbringing, is still inspiring me to wash and shave every day, cleansing a perpetually dirty, shit-ridden envelope of flesh. This blazon, or bubble of skin, is what the snail-headed man, Freud, had designated to the physical metaphor of the ego. Being brought up in a social apparatus that exults in a streamlined passion for assimilating ego ideals has further transformed the path of purifying dirt on the skin into a militant occupation. I have succumbed to the advertising visage of greater potency, wishing that the photos and commercials I will see will be present in my life as a result of buying the product. Then reality will congrue with my hallucination, and I shall be airbrush perfect like all the beauties who could get into Studio 54 without waiting. And yet, the few mildly acneed and handsome men who were admitted inside have sent me into shivers, propelling my eyes to fix on their human radulas that could bite the very pimples I possessed that evening. Although I am not identical to the wolfman pacing hysterically to and fro in a dermatologist's office with mirror and face powder in hand, I have encrypted undying fantasies and their corresponding pleasure words. His pleasure word, a word in his nose language, tiret, the Russian term for scraping and rubbing, seems similar to my verbarium, snail, slug, pick, or picky, acne, and zits. Snail rhymes with ale. I am the one who ails from acne. Her fingernails were the very instrument of my repetition. Snail. With nails, Jesus Christ's hands and feet were bloodied, an incident known in every Christian home. Before my grandfather's death, his hands were also wounded by improper protection from x-rays that he gave to his patients. He was a pediatrician like my father is now. Why did I like to have pokey crawl over my fingers? Am I also supposed to be genetically identical to my grandfather, so my father says, and I bear his first name as my middle one? My hands have been called attractive by those close to me, but a girlfriend I once knew had an exquisite pair, compensating for her very blemished face. Her name was identical to my mother's, forcing me to think of a mother ravaged by what I had, a hopeless revenge. It also helped me endure whatever paroxysms my complexion went through, with bad skin being my father's doom. So have I felt it, too, to be mine. The letters in skin, through an anagramization and lexicographic contiguity, are related to those in snail. The S, I, and N. Place an L for the K, and you obtain slin. Then go on to snail. The S and L are crucial. Both parents possess them in their original names. Also, there are lanes, snail, on the skin, slin, snail. Furthermore, with slug, eliminate the S and witness lug. Better yet, olg, or as clear, ugly. Slugs are so ugly, say the common lot. Slugs make ugly, as Flash did with its cage, or as it did to my finger by its biting, a biting, ugly, uglifying slug scraping at my skin, My mother's name, Julie, anisemically relates to gulls, similar to dad's endearment, Jules, sounding much like jewels. An ugly jewel is a slug that could render the child jewel of Julie ugly as well. Oftentimes my mother would lament, "Duncan, you're so picky," meaning she probably was discontent with my fondness for criticality and distinction, while thinking I was pickable, that is, prey to her fondness for drawing oil out of my skin. One of my sisters was also noted for gouging her younger brother's flesh with a finger called baby. I thought it was called pinky, which is orthographically similar to pokey, my pet snail. It was all a joke, although at times her attacks were frightening. Fingers poke, pokey on my fingers, the pokey, picky finger and snail. Further mucus or snot, as it is more commonly called, is picked in the nose, something Melanie Klein calls an anal attack upon the mother. Picking your nose frequently like I do is ghastly, and this habit of mine is even worse when I venture to eat this stuff, biting the green junk along the way. He has a green mouth! Another crucial pleasure word, acne, is buried in my name. Duncan. Dun acne. Zits or zits vibrate with shit. And cleaning and washing are, of course, an anal motif. My criticality, my picky nature, is allophonic with zit. Critical. Zitical. Zitical. Indeed, zitical theory becomes an explanation for my fascination for the writings of that school, the sugly intellectual reading and image-banishing Theodore Adorno. Don't adore self-styling Adorn. Adore me. Oui, je t'adore, as an endearment of my girlfriend, Julie. My move to New York was opportune. I came here to fall into the arms of its beautiful men. New York was fun city, and I envisioned many fun people living here. But fun city became no fun city, and unlust ich, a no fun ego with a zit on its bubble. It is not a lust ich, a fun ego in the city of fun, beautiful people. One cannot dance when one is acneed. To eliminate the zit in the city needs an application of creams, reproducing the mucilage from snails I once put on my body. Professional facials are surgeon-like with rubbery hands violently picking away. Snails, nature's surgeons, they leave scars on plant tissue, are now only cosmetologists for people to keep corpsehood intact and golden. I'm recalling Baudelaire's equation of lovemaking and surgery in his Journaux Intimes. To make golden and youth evocative, to get a tan is a cryptic impulse in New York. The New York with an island called Manhattan, or Manhattan, the numerous nocturnally active creatures here with deep brown tans is only the many men with the evidence of being afflicted by summer's rays, the Sonnenstrahlen. And the perfect tan in Manhattan takes some time, be it days, weeks, months, or even 100 years. I beg forgiveness for all this confessing and the attendant morbidities. Excuse me. It scrapes still in this city of skyscrapers, though not so harshly, and nightlong like my pet slug had done atop the giant TV set. The TV show will not be forgotten as long as I live, where TVs are watched, criticized, picked at, without end. Unendlich.
What you are listening to is Toggy Smith Savage reading from his uncle's published book from back in the 80s. And you got this subtle switch going on halfway through that essay that was being read where it seemed, oh, just this pastoral thing about a boy who's interested in slugs, but as you see, as it wound its way towards the end, you got to see the obternal obsessive mechanisms of Duncan coming out.
Yeah.
In the linguistics of slugs, acne, and picking.
Yeah.
And I suggest, since it looks like each essay takes about half an hour, I suggest diamonds are a girl's best
diamonds,
friend.
Diamonds. I was going to read Australis, or is that going to take too long?
I think, well, I admit there are parts of Diamonds I like. Like when he talks about the people in New York City snorting diamonds.
Oh,
that's
okay.
That's fascinating.
Okay, let me find it. Turkey and State. Members.
You are hearing Tagi Smith-Savage read from his uncle Duncan's book, which is a series of postmodern and nostalgic essays from the 80s. Duncan Smith is no longer alive, and this book is rare. So what you're hearing tonight is a very rare window into the mind of the hyperactive mind of a man who no longer is.
Yes. And what a loss. Okay, this one's called Why Diamonds Are a Girl's Best Friend. Hold on. Why are diamonds a girl's best friend? Diamonds, the most popular gemstone, are also the symbol for steadfast love. A girl's best friend finds symbolic expression in the idea of the diamond. However, a diamond is not a friend, nor a lover, and then it is in very odd ways. Nor a lover, and then it is in very odd ways. Excuse me. A diamond is forever, say so those advertisements for diamonds. The female being quietly embraced by the man she is either engaged or married to. Her ring indicates lifelong friendship with the companion. The ring can be worn until she dies, and thus she may pass it on as an heirloom, a testament to her brief stay in the world of the living, a monument of her former life. Or she may discard it as soon as that love has corrupted in divorce, a broken engagement, her partner's death, and so forth. Even off one's finger, diamonds are still around. They still ring, and are not necessarily on one's finger. When we hear a record being played, we know that a record player's pickup and its needle are composed of perfectly hard substances, a diamond. Rubies and sapphires, the next hardest gems, are not as strong as the diamond. This is because of the diamond's four-carbon molecular structure, a structure that pervades the entirety of the diamond and makes it the hardest, most invincible of all matters, of all matter. Adamus is the Latin word for diamond, a corruption from the adjective for invincible, adamantinus, steadfast, invincible love that has the diamond as its metaphor. But the music or song heard by those two lovers is facilitated by the very substance they wear on their fingers. Hearing a song off of a record has the diamond as its medium. The sound of the record is transmitted by a diamond and heard by the lovers who are finally staring at their diamond. The diamond rings in front of their ring. When the lovers say, "Darling, this is our song," they may or may not be aware that their song is rung into their ears by a diamond. A song that memorializes love is also the diamond ring or ringing diamond, stylus memorializing their love. A diamond stylus is only heard, not seen. The brilliance of a diamond ring is also met by the brilliance of sound waves meeting the air, the sound waves reverberating by means of the faculty of a diamond stylus, perfect contact with two sides of a record groove. The jewel that is seen is also the jewel that is heard. A diamond in contact with one's eye, the diamond ring, is also the diamond in contact with one's ear. The heart, the place where love builds its figurative home, has ear within the heart of the word heart, and hard is near rhyme with heart, just as heard is also euphonious with those two words. A hard diamond is placed in conjunction with the hearts of lovers and with their ears. The sound of the diamond falls into hearts of lovers, into the ear, which is the heart of the heart or heard. Pearls, too, have ear within their heart. Pearl, steadfast, invincible, hard love builds its home around the hard diamond seen or around the hard diamond heard in the ear over the record player. The immortal song in my heart has been heard and seen, since deep within our hearts lives a diamond, a four-cornered, four-chambered object, just as our heart is. There are diamond-shaped diamonds. There are heart-shaped diamonds. The strength of the diamond, its uniform, crystalline structure, has no air within it, no air for sound to reverberate within it. The heart, however, is quite loud, for even in the greatest of silences we can always hear our hearts. Remember when Raquel Welch had to close her ears in the film Fantastic Voyage? The microscopically shrunken vehicle ventured into the comparatively gigantic chambers of the man's heart, and the sound of the muscle beating was unbearably loud for the voyagers. There is no sound within a diamond, no pockets of air, at least in flawless diamonds. When the diamond performs its function as stylus, the sound has the diamond at its point of origin, albeit the perfectly faceted and angled lines of the diamond that can register all the variations felt along the record's groove. Never, never can the diamond have sound pass through it, for the diamond's symmetry and the ensuing vibrations only issue upon contact with the diamond's outside, while this jewel's inside, its heart, its airtight interior, cannot carry sound within it. On a religious note, the diamond idea is related to the idea of the Holy Trinity, particularly the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. The correspondences of the mystical Kabbalah have the diamond represent the idea of the one in three. God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost / Spirit represents the love between Father and Son, between the unbegotten Father and the begotten Son, Christ. The Virgin Mary was infused with the Spirit of the Holy Ghost and Annunciation. The Holy Ghost also made its divine presence felt at Christ's baptism and the Pentecost. The angel Gabriel at Mary's Annunciation was never really seen, for according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, careful inspection of the New Testament reveals that the angel imparted some kind of inner voice within the silence of Mary's soul. God spoke to Mary via the angel at the moment where the Holy Ghost, represented then by the form of a dove, was presented as well. A dove, with its wings outspread, forms a diamond shape. Four diagonals join its tail, two wings and a beak. The spirit or breath of God, his sound, in the broadest figurative sense, is effectuated by the dove, the Holy Spirit, in its diamond shape. At Pentecost, when Christ promised the Holy Spirit would visit Mary and his disciples, the Holy Ghost was described as a roar like that of mighty winds which filled the house, and tongues like tongues of fire rested in everyone present. Old Testament meanings concerning spirit are often concerned with breath, the breath from God's mouth that gave life to Christ, that breathed, being the Holy Spirit with its mighty winds, and tongues like tongues of fire. Back to diamonds. If diamonds facilitate the transmission of sound to our ears, conceivably we are in the position of duplicating the Trinity. Singer musicians breathe into our ears when we hear the record. Singer God has a diamond Holy Ghost for us Christ on earth. This voice from afar, God enters our ears as the Virgin was inseminated with Christ's embryo through her hearts. St. Augustine thought that Mary was fertilized in such a fashion. We, as listeners to music, to the diamond ring, receive the Spirit, the voice, the breath. The eternal love of the Holy Spirit for the Father and the Son congrues with the diamond, this symbol of steadfast love. The Holy Ghost is a four-cornered dove, or the diamond stylus is eternal, despite the relative duration of a diamond stylus being only 100 to 500 hours of playing time. The record's grooves wear down the stylus into unplayability, an argument against its steadfastness in playing or ringing out those songs of love. Synthetic diamonds are made from graphite when extremely high temperatures and pressures are exerted on the same substances that allow us to write with pencils. A diamond stylus relates to another stylus, the pencil. But has anyone written with a diamond-tipped pencil? In order for oil to be mined, synthetic diamonds bore into the earth's crust so as to unearth the crude. This is odd, since oil is what makes up record discs, both played by diamonds and mined by diamonds. Is a platinum record playable or not? Can I play a platinum record with a diamond stylus? Then it will really be a diamond ring, since diamond rings are set in platinum, and since a platinum record played by a diamond needle is also a diamond ring, a diamond supported by platinum. The next transition from gold to records to platinum records to diamond records. A diamond record played by a diamond stylus. An invincible record in its invincible pen. The love between those two diamonds will be invincible. The non-vinyl, non-oil record would never warp, yet its diamond stylus would write or cut the grooves of the diamond record, since it takes diamond to cut a diamond. Now, laser beams are being used as styluses on video discs. Their invincibility surpasses the diamond, for they are capable of boring holes through diamonds. One question has plagued me during this discussion. What other jewels could be used for a stylus? Besides the diamond, what could be substituted? What would allow the divine breath to vibrate perfectly throughout the air? A ruby stylus? An emerald stylus? A pearl stylus? A sapphire stylus? A topaz stylus? Lapis lazuli? Amethyst, I think it's called. Rubies might be appropriate, since they are the next hardest gem and are indispensable for the formation of laser beams. Emeralds are much too precious, rare, and expensive to be used. Besides, we'd be straining ourselves terribly to see such an exquisite, though tiny stone, once made into a nearly invisible writing point. Sapphires were originally used as styluses, and like the emerald, we would be despondent not to be able to see the pale cross-shaped star draped over these magnificent gems. I will discuss pearl styluses further on. Certainly the listener is not at a loss when the music compensates for the absence of the visual brilliance of the diamond or any of its equivalents. Listening to the compositions of musical geniuses must face the inevitable loss of those prismatic gleams when light strikes these jewels under question. The tinniness of the diamond stylus cannot shed the treasured refraction. Placing one's finger under the pickup needle asserts the diamond's presence, albeit more touching. And if the stereo's power button has been pressed, a finger's pores and rippling array of lines, swirls, grooves, again facilitates the diamond to register the sound of such a fingertip landscape. We can then hear the finger that only feels hot or cold, rough or soft. And another argument for the diamond's perfection. Sound for the touch. Sound for the short interval of pain at the stylus' sharpness. While under such a delicious sensation, we beg to our ears to receive the equivalent. Oddly enough, it all started since the prism was never seen. Pearls, however, would not hurt whatsoever if they were made into styluses. Their roundness and smoothness would be a welcome sensation to the finger dismayed by the surgical potential of the other gem. Inside a cultivated pearl is a sharp object, a chip off the oyster's exterior. The oyster's outside, composed of calcium, grows layers and layers of shell. These incrustations are what pearl divers chip off and insert into the oyster's lip. Once inside the oyster, this formerly outside chip irritates the soft, fleshy interior, thus propelling the oyster to cover the hard edge of the chip with what will eventually become the ideally smooth surface of the pearl. From the outside of the oyster to its inside, and once inside, the chip is then a foreign body, although it is part of the oyster, hence not so foreign, about to become reconciled with the interior. Whenever the oyster is happy with the very thing that caused so much discomfort, the pearl diver may remove the former chip. The pearl is thus a prophylactic to the pain of the oyster's inside. Eventually, the pearl concentrates the oyster's relative ugliness, the oyster's exterior layers of unsightly calcium growth, when that ugly exterior was the very origin of the pearl before it evolved into its hemispheric perfection. A pearl, like a diamond, is really a chip, a hard, knife-like surface. If you ever dived for oysters to eat on the half-shell, your fingers get sliced up terribly. But only in the heart of the pearl does the chip exist. To touch a pearl stylus is a comfort in comparison to a diamond stylus. Indeed, if such a stylus existed, the pearl just might, hypothesis, wear down and become the chip it began to building up itself upon. Then that chip would be diamantine. The heart of a pearl has a diamond, however odd that may strike your ears. All record grooves are now suited for the purposes of a diamond's point to travel along. What would a record's grooves evolve into if a pearl, a round pearl, were to be used? Instead of V-shaped valleys, we would have U-shaped ones. The pearl would have to touch on the grooves that were essentially curved, not angled, as with a diamond. And what would that sound like? Would the music become softer, fuzzier, slower? What? To hear a gem clearly has always had a diamond as its standard. Could there be a pearl sound standard where the category of clarity and sharpness no longer applied, but the predicates of subtlety or softness did? Conjuring a pearl stylus, even the shape of a record's groove, seems at best a phantasm. Its only truth is that diamonds and pearls are gems, hence interchangeable. If not, the imagination leaves the pearls to a future of silence, whereas the diamond maintains both visual and acoustic brilliance. All those pearl divers have to do, then, is to drop diamond chips into the oyster and see where calcium byproducts will make the nacreous shell of a pearl. A diamond is now in the heart of a pearl. The double gem would elicit delicious sound, eventually after pearl dust has scattered itself over the record disc, as the pearl wears down, casting the sheeny black surface into one that is more opalescent. This hybrid stylus then advances the sound quality and clarity once the strange stylus is fully a diamond. This hypothetical situation with a pearl-diamond stylus, this pulverization of the pearl as it transforms itself into a diamond, is the process could happen with a diamond as well. The 500 playing time of a diamond stylus signals the diamond stylus' vulnerability, its breakage. Could the diamond stylus be shedding itself along the way? Let us suppose that a diamond does just that. That by wearing down, it chips off, it crumbles through strain towards its 500th playing time. And where do these diamond morsels go? Where do these even tinier fragments of a diamond stylus go? A transformation of the diamond takes place, and conceivably, diamond dust results. This is quite possible with the fabulation of the diamond record and its diamond stylus, since the cutting of a diamond has to take place with a diamond. The diamond's record grooves now doing the pulverizing, the cutting. Powder then fills the air and enters into ourselves the strangest of ways. Since my entire argument is replete with hypotheses, I shall make another. After the diamond's fictive wearing down into diamond dust, since it played so many times on the record, the dust becomes transformed, alchemized, if you will, into the habits of a record listener's, the drugs cocaine and heroin. With all this dust traveling through the air, this precious dust from the diamond playing on the record grooves, and it's being pulverized by such grooves, the dust enters our bodies. If the similarity between cocaine or heroin or any other dust-like drug with diamond dust is justified, then the dust enters as is common practice, through the nose. Of course, rock musicians will snort rocks, the rocks in question being more precious than gold, but not as expensive as the rocks that are diamonds. A bird of paradise flying up my nose could mean the four-cornered dove of the Holy Ghost flying up my nose and into my lungs, the very sight of breath or spirit again. Angel dust resonates with the idea of the angel Gabriel accompanied by the Holy Ghost at Mary's Annunciation when she is about to hear God. The head is suffused with diamond dust, or the sound, for that matter, cannot ingest diamonds per se, only their closest equivalents, substances that are crystalline, expensive, and in association with non-representational, non-worldly commonplaces of music, getting high. Getting high on music or drugs finds the diamond standard always within the two categories. Besides, the music industry attempts to saturate its viewers with scopic or visual spectacles as well as an oral spectacle. Here, the thing that is missing in the drive of the heaving of the lungs satiated by near diamond dust and illegality and the envy of those hungry spectators who think that rock musicians get all the rocks they want. Heroin users may have what are called works, the usual needle, syringe, and cooking spoon. Heroin and its necessary needle also entail the necessary pickup needle with its diamond stylus. This association finds its truth in the midst of junk taken by musicians. They may have made albums or not, and for what albums they play, a pickup needle is needed. Or if their need for junk is great, they use a needle full of prepared heroin to pick them up. A diamond stylus, if pressed hard enough, could puncture your skin, while a needle and a syringe will accompany the act. Even with glassworks, the sharp diamond stylus finds its companion in something else crystalline, a glassy needle. These associations should be placed next to the mythology of drug-taking musicians or music lovers, reinforced by the stylus that lets them hear their own music. It is an alignment to an object that resonates a primary masochism. Crystalline drugs, the interiorized object that magnifies the external world's cruelty on its recipients. The heroin and cocaine addict demonstrates, though not completely, that such consumption is an allegory of a pulverized diamond stylus. This habit, of course, is not simply restricted to just musicians. Commonplaces of filmmakers and painters and their expensive injection of usually cocaine are rife. Filmmakers work with cameras whose glassy lenses at one point had to be polished. Using cocaine appears to be a repetition of the lens's corruptibility and pulverization. Painters, like their filmmaker counterparts, require precise visual judgments. Their eyes are indispensable for their work. The Russian word for eye, glaz, is a near homonym of the English glass. Besides, haven't we heard of those with a glass eye, the eye being the glassiest part of our bodies? Cocaine cryptically embeds the eye-related stems, oculus, within it. Cocaine, coke. Occhio, Italian for eye, fits neatly here with the following misspelling. Cocchio. Even the letter C, cocaine's first letter, is a homonym with the verb for sight, see. Cocaine's I reasserts the repetition of sight, since I homonymically relates to eye, as in one's eye. Visual artists addicted to cocaine are simply reiterizing the very thing that promotes their art. They're seeing their eyes, now metaphorized into glassy, eye-like powder. When a filmmaker or painter snorts cocaine, it figuratively returns to the eye it was chopped from. The resultant lack of sleep keeps one's eyes open, for now they've had their strange nourishment. The ritual of cocaine or heroin ingestion, though, through the nose remains within this general crystallization that the diamond idea secretly originates. The crystal powder is cut into lines over a pane of glass or mirror. A razor is often used, a highly sharp tool whose cutting power metaphorically resides with the cutting power of the diamond. Addicts desire power from the powder. If glass or a mirror is used for the razor to cut the dust up on, we then encounter a crystal cut by a near crystal on a crystal. Crystals on crystals. Diamonds are cut by diamonds on a diamond. Diamond styluses are cut by diamonds on diamond records, enabling more pulverization. The pulverization of the diamond stylus that fictively becomes precious powder we put into our bodies. And all of this is accompanied by a loud rapping of the razor on the mirror as it divides up the powder. The diamond stylus elicits sound, just as the razor, another sharp implement, elicits peals into the air.
There we go. Our time has arrived. And we've been listening to the fascinating world of Duncan Smith as read by his nephew, Toggy Smith Savage.
It's so heavy. And
it's a ponderous language that Duncan uses. And Toggy's going at it raw and unrehearsed. But
no,
hey,
yeah.
That's okay, because we still get a feeling of the world of Duncan.
Yes, and, you know, folks should check out this book, because it's a rare book. It's a rare. You can get it online.
Duncan Smith is the author. A New York City postmodern fellow who certainly lived a wild and perceptive life, who is now no longer in this earthly plane. But
yes.
Duncan's book is. So that's The Age of Oil.
The Age of Oil.
By Duncan Smith.
A lot of really cool essays and people who know.
What's the press?
What's the press? It's out of print. It's Slate Press.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you're searching, just look for Duncan Smith.
Duncan Smith.
The Age of Oil.
I actually did a search on it online, and it was one of the essays was taught in like some class in some big school back east.
Yes, Duncan got his stuff published, that's for sure. A lot of these essays have appeared in other places. Back in the days.
Magazines.
Back in the linguistic semiotext days. Anyway, so I am Jennifer Robin. This was Night of the Living Tongue, your local weekly live experimental variety show. Yes, that's right. And we had a little experimentation with Duncan Smith's mind tonight. The rectangles, I am still in the process of getting on the show, so I thought they were going to be on tonight. But they'll
Duncan
be here.
Duncan Smith's better than rectangles.
Ah, pshaw. That is not... They are on par in many different many ways. But anyway, so next week, the druidic sounds of New Dark Age, or Dark Age, or whatever they're going by this week. And, Dark Age or Thunderous. You will enjoy Dark Age. And magical and thunderous. Anyway, next up, Dr. Zom Stereo Obscura on KBOO 90.7 FM.